Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 1. Exodus, chapter 17, verse 1. And our subject is the war of faith. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. The vast column stopped and made camp. And why did they stop at Rephidim, this apparently barren place, destitute of any water supply? Well, they stopped because the cloudy, fiery pillar stopped, the pillar of cloud that went before them. The presence of the angel of the Lord stopped and indicated that there they should camp. That astonishing, miraculous pillar. I cannot tell you what it looked like. It would be hazardous even to speculate. It must have been a tremendous column of cloud moving before them, and a tremendous column of fire by night, because all could see it. And at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, that column shone, blazed with light, and it threw its light forward. The column had gone to the rear of the whole company of the congregation of Israel and stood between Israel and the forces of Egypt. And yet it threw light forwards. And if you imagine, I don't know how many abreast they would have been as they proceeded to cross the Red Sea, but it must have been an enormously long column, 2 million plus people with all their cattle, their livestock, and yet it was so powerful that it shone to cover them all. And yet rearward, it just somehow projected and spread, I don't know what language to use, gloom, perhaps fog and darkness over the Egyptian forces and caused utter confusion. You cannot imagine the size, the scale of all this. And that was the column that led the journey. That was the presence of God, the angel of the Lord. And it stopped. And they were obliged to stop and to pitch camp for that particular night or days. And yet, while Moses, I'm sure, and I'm sure also Aaron and Hur and others, faithful people, were not perplexed. If God has stopped here, there is going to be some remarkable production of water. Yet the vast majority of the people were aghast. Where are we going to get water? Now you would think that so soon after the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, and so soon after the deliverance from Egypt, with this column and also the turning of the bitter waters sweet at Marah in Exodus chapter 15, and the giving of the manna, that miraculous feeding of such a vast company of people that would go on day after day, you would think that even those who were relatively faithless would pause and wonder what was going to happen. They were surrounded by so many demonstrations of the miraculous, of God's power. But instantly, our version says they chide with Moses. The Hebrew means something like they threw. It indicates, of course it's in speech, it's used figuratively, but it indicates a kind of violent wrestling match. And that described, presumably, the elders chiefly, and they were the ones who were selected to see the miracle of the striking of the rock at Horeb and the production of water, was a chastisement to them, though they didn't learn from it. However, the elders on behalf of the people remonstrated with Moses, and I think they shouted at him, and he tried to reason with them. The text hints at that, indicates that, really. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? You know that the column has stopped. I haven't ordered this location as a place for camp. It is Almighty God. And therefore, if you cry out and shout and insult and scorn, which it is God who you are insulting. And by the way, that's something that we must remember. Every time our situation, our circumstances in life is not quite to our liking, and we find it disagreeable, and we immediately begin to grumble and complain and think our lot is exceptionally hard, we've forgotten the providence of God, who is our guide, who knows exactly what he's going to allow to happen to us, and we insult him if we think this is unfair or unreasonable or outrageous, and people are to be blamed and so on. Yes, we get into situations which we have to work to put right, but our reaction should always be one of faith and prayerfulness. And you see it here. There, wherefore, the people quarrelled, contended with, argued noisily, let's say, with Moses, and said, Give us water. Why chide ye with me? He's cool, calm, and collected. He's much more concerned and upset about their faithless attitude than he is about the water. That he trusts for. Don't you see the way that shows in these verses? Verse 3, And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us? And so on, the complaints they've made previously. I won't linger with them. And Moses cried unto the Lord, and look what he said, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. He doesn't say a word about water, nor in the parallel record of this does he mention water. He trusts God for the water. He's more concerned about the faithless, unpleasant attitude of the people. What's going to be done with them? Should they be punished in some way? Or how can I help them get over this persistent emotional reaction and faithlessness? Beware of emotional reactions. Are you an excessively emotional person? Or do you allow yourself to become unnecessarily excessively emotional? Emotional reactions are never rational, and their reaction to Moses and to their situation is unreasonable, unfair, it's even ludicrous, the things they say. They've said them all before, and they bring them up again. Well, verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, and he, for his part, was meek and calm, just beginning to get distraught at the faithlessness of the people and what might be done. And God says in verse 5, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. The modern translations say the Nile, because, and that's right, although river is the original. However, it refers to the Nile here, not to the Red Sea. The rod was used to smite the Nile in the plague where Moses turned the river into blood. Well, why does the Lord not say to Moses, I reverently question this rhetorically, of course, why does he not say to him, take the rod that you stretched out over the Red Sea? Isn't that more dramatic for the rod to depict that mighty miracle rather than to say, take the rod with which you smote the Nile in the plagues? Because that's what he's going to do, strike the rock at Horeb. Well, there's a judicial aspect to this. It's going to be an amazing and a wonderful thing that a rock is going to be struck by Moses, and God will out of it pour forth, well, thousands of gallons of water, a great river, a standing water, a lake, the Psalms tell us, came, and a river out of that rock. That's amazing. But the whole point is that there's going to be a judicial element. Just as the Egyptians had to be punished by plague because of their opposition to God, so in striking the rock and giving them a blessing, there is a kind of warning in it. This shouldn't be the way it is. You should have trusted your God. And God will bear this in mind, that he's producing this water for an undeserving people. So there's that, at first it might seem curious, reference to a past event. So take the rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. And verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. And in, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, there are those remarkable words of the Apostle Paul. He refers to the rock at Horeb in these ancient times as that spiritual rock that followed them or went with them. In what sense? What does Paul mean? He seems to be taking literally what is elsewhere said in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that the river from Horeb followed them. Now there's a great debate about the river that flowed from the rock at Horeb. Did it literally follow the children of Israel in most of their journeys? Well, it seems so. The record seems to say that, but it's possible we misunderstand it. At any rate, it wasn't until 40 years later they needed the replenishing of the supply from that mighty rock. Tremendous thing. I used to think that the Israelites would have been thrilled with this because they got water. But various scriptures describe this event in terms of this miraculous rock and the rivers that flowed from it. But it's more the spectacular miracle that is in mind. And they secured water. But verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning there temptation, the time when God's patience was tried by the lack of faith of the people, and Meribah, or strife, chiding, fighting, arguing, quarrelling with God. And verse 7 explains the meaning of the terms. Well, we're called to trust. I'm going quite briefly through these early verses because I want to get to the second part of the chapter. But we're called to trust and to exercise faith in all things, in salvation, in seeking the Lord. How often our approach to God is this: I've repented of my sin, I've trusted only in Christ, I've asked for salvation, and nothing has happened to me. And there is anxiety and faithlessness. And sometimes, with some dear friends, it goes on for a long time, for weeks, for months. What can I do? I am not yet a child of God. Well, they may be, actually. But what is required is trust. We come to Christ if he's worked in our hearts and brought us to repentance and faith, and our assignment is to trust him. We trust him even in seeking salvation. Trust him in the Christian walk every day, in all circumstances. Trust him in the Christian lifestyle. Trust him as churches, in the methods that we're to follow. This is a walk of faith, that is trust in the Lord. And we don't want to be like the children of Israel of those times. No matter what God does, within moments, we mistrust him. And that's what people do today, isn't it? If we do things in the way you say, the Bible says we should do them, nobody will come to church. So we've got to broaden out and change our worship and bring in worldly things and so on. It's just this lack of faith, the battle for faith, lack of faith manifesting itself in the typical church all the way through. No trust in the Lord and his commands and his instructions. Well, now I'm coming to verse 8, and this introduces us to a really highly significant principle. We've seen from the beginning of Genesis that there is a thread, let's say a cable running through the Old Testament concerning the battle between Satan and the people of God and the church. And here it comes again. Verse 8, then came Amalek, the Amalekites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now I'm going to turn over to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17 for a moment and read some verses to you. Here is Moses later preaching, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it, this duty, that Amalek is under sentence to disappear as a tribe, as a people, by God. Now, in every case later on that happens, Amalekites are always the aggressors, and Israel is called upon to defend herself. But there must be no mercy shown to the Amalekites, says God. You remember that cowardly thing that they did? They were aggressive. They attacked you in the very earliest moments of your travels in the wilderness. They hated you. They were cowardly. They went for all the children and the infirm or the weak people and the elderly who took up the rear of the column. They took you completely by surprise. There was no warning, just a vicious attack. And that's what they'll be like always. They hate you and they're going to be against you. Possibly it was their anger at thinking that their territory would be encroached upon. The Amalekites, well, they were descendants from Esau, and they had become a nomadic people, and they didn't stop to find out that Israel was only passing through the fringes of their territory. They got their militia together and they attacked. Some have suggested, and I think it's very plausible, that this amazing water supply that God had produced from the rock at Horeb for the children of Israel, they wanted to possess this water supply. They wanted it, and they wanted to take it over. So they attacked. They were unbelievers. This is literal history, but it is also typical. And the Amalekites are Israel's first enemy, the first battle. They're not the only enemy. It isn't going to be the only battle by any means. There are all sorts of others, and Canaanites and so on, but they're the first. And they're going to crop up in the history of Israel repeatedly, all the way through until the 5th century BC, which is when we just about hear the last of them, when the statement of God that they will become extinct was finally carried out. And here they come in at the very beginning. The appointees of Satan, the representative of Satan in his war against the church. Exodus 17, verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. These determined people, what unbelievers they were. Now, even 40 years later, the people of Jericho were utterly demoralized at what they'd heard about what God did for the Israelites in leaving Egypt, and leaving Egypt disabled and without a military force for many, many years. The most powerful nation at the time, the world empire. But they represented unbelief. The Amalekites, well, they heard of this. They heard of the manna. They heard of the Red Sea crossing. They may have had witnesses there. They had possibly even seen the great pillar of cloud and of fire. And they dismissed it all. We don't believe it, they said. We don't buy it. We don't believe it. There must be a natural explanation. There's some powerful magic or something in the superstitious ancient world. I don't know what they would have concluded, but it was willful unbelief. They didn't believe it. Satan's representatives today are the same, though many of them are sadly misguided. The people who propagate most vigorously the theory of evolution. Here is the plain evidence of order, intricacy, wonderful order and design in the world. And they say, we don't believe it. We reject it. That is no evidence to us. And go to great lengths to try to construct alternative explanations, entirely rationalistic explanations. Same thing happening. These people represent intense and willful unbelief. They're the representatives, the appointees of Satan in his war against the church. All that evidence, those demonstrations of the power of God, they were unafraid of the Israelites. They just rejected it all. They represent clearly unbelief. And so we go on to verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now that's interesting. Up till now, the people of children of Israel haven't had to do anything. They've been delivered from Egypt without lifting a finger. They've crossed the Red Sea and been defended. They've defeated the greatest army in the world and the most sophisticated without lifting a finger. They've fed the huge company, 2 million people plus, without lifting a finger. And now, Moses says to Joshua, scramble together a fighting force. We have to fight them. Why did Moses change policy so radically? Because obviously God guided him to do so. Now the children of Israel, or those who are fit and well, who Joshua will select, are going to have to fight. And it's the first lesson in the typical church of those days of human instrumentality. God will use human instruments. Salvation, justification, is entirely by faith. But sanctification requires our strenuous efforts. Of course, it's by the help of God that we defeat sin in our lives, but we have something to do, and there's a struggle and there's a battle. Same with soul winning. God uses his people to bring in others, to preach the gospel, to witness, and we must do that. There are always people who deny human instrumentality. There are some who say, no, in the matter of salvation, we should never offer the gospel or persuade people to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. God will do it all. In the matter of sanctification, some of you have come from Pentecostal background. You know what it is. Sanctification by faith. Let go, let God. He'll do it all. It's not for you to do anything. You'll fail. And there are people today who say, don't go knocking on doors, raising Sunday schools, evangelizing the lost. Just cry out for revival. God will do it all. But here the church is given the first lesson in the privilege of instrumentality in the Lord's service. They've actually got to go and fight. Now, it's going to be that their trust will be entirely in God. He will enable them. He will, in a sense, fight for them, though they must wield the sword. Look at verse 9 again and see the perfect balance. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Then the other half of the verse, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Moses is going to be visible to all the people, and he's going to pray, and he's going to lift the rod of God, that rod of judgment, and it's going to be extended towards the battle, and it will be their banner. They will be reliant upon the Lord and the prayer and the stance of Moses as they fight. Verse 10, which carries a greater explanation with verse 11. So Moses did as Joshua has said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, son of Caleb, went up on to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What a type and illustration of prayer. As Moses was there in the posture of prayer, with his hands outstretched and the rod in his hand, Israel prevailed. If he was over 80, if through sheer fatigue his hands should sag, Amalek prevailed. And God was saying, prayer really makes a difference. So if you can be, why are you not at the church prayer meeting? Prayer really makes a difference. Not everybody can be there all the time. I do appreciate that. But if you can be, why are you not there? Don't you know the lesson? There's sore defeat, setback, failure if we do not pray, and in our personal lives also. The simple lesson here is that to depend upon God makes all the difference to the success and failure of anything we do for him. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one side, one the other. And so Israel was able to prevail until the going down of the sun. And verse 13, which is very important, and Joshua discomfited Amalek. That's quite a very, well, so it's a very clever translation. Discomfited Amalek. The Hebrew says, caused Amalek, something along these lines, to lie down. The Amalekites were not destroyed. They were defeated for the time being. They wouldn't be belligerent for just a little while. It was as though they were required to lay down their arms and retreat. And force of arms had discomfited them, weakened them for the time being. But they're going to come back because they're the appointees of Satan. And verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now some people have pointed out this is the first diary in the Bible. And so it is, but it's much more than a diary. This is a record that must always be remembered by the leaders of Israel. What happened between the Amalekites and the Israelites? And a warning must be given, because these Amalekites are going to try to destroy Israel repeatedly. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, who after Moses will be the general in command. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But not yet. The not yet is in verse 16, the last verse of the chapter. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So verse 14 is not going to be an immediate judgment of Amalek. Amalek's going to go on attacking, carry on the aggression. And we'll see this just in a moment. But verse 14 again, remember this. It is of crucial importance to remember that you have a deadly enemy. There'll be others also. The Canaanites, of course, and Egypt will continue to be very hostile. And then there'll be Syria and the Chaldeans. There'll be many enemies. But the first, and one of the last, will be Amalek. And they'll have tremendous influence in power, even though their numbers carry on getting reduced. So there is to be a memorial in verse 14. Now I'd like to turn you to another scripture for a few moments, and that'll be Psalm 83. And something I'd like to read to you here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. This is the extent of their hatred, for they have consulted together with one consent. And in verse 7, among the enemies, there is Agag and Amalek. So we remember that the psalmist warns us of the continuing hostility of Amalek. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'll read a few verses. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. What I'm about to read you is what happened to cause Saul finally to forfeit his kingdom, his kingship, and for God to run out of patience with him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he waited for him in the way. It was an ambush. When he came up from Egypt, he waited to the end of the column, the weak and the feeble and the children and the aged. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, the command to Saul. Spare them not. And verse 4, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, his own troops, and then he attacked, lay in wait. But in verse 9 we read this, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the king of Amalek, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed, but they preserved spoil, and they preserved the king and his courtiers, evidently. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And it led to Saul finally being deposed. Why? Because he did an unforgivable thing. When Amalek came out aggressively to destroy Israel, and he was given the victory over them, he spared the king, and many others too. He spared them, and that was Saul's ultimate crime, that he did not carry out the command of God towards the enemies of the people of God. Now these are deep things and extremely important, and I go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, Saul ignored the memorial in a book. He ignored that abiding word that Amalek would be their deadly enemy, and if they became aggressive, were never to be preserved. In David's time, the Amalekites invaded the south of David's territory, and they took Ziklag. And you know the record, I'm sure. Rather like these ISIS people, or the people in northern Nigeria who captured all the girls and so on. And that's exactly what the Amalekites did. They took all the women and took even two members of David's own family from the palace. And they took them away to enslave them and to abuse them and ill-treat them. They were that kind of people, bitter enemies. And so David fought against them, and he virtually destroyed them. He did his best, as the people did in Exodus 17. But there were 400 left, and they grew again and went on causing trouble. The Amalekites represented very clearly, they were typical of, they were a literal enemy, but they were typical of Satan's war against the truth and against the church. and against the people of God. It wasn't the end of them. They turn up again, well, it's much later on, in the book of Esther and in chapter 3. And I could read verses 1 to 6, but you can read them for yourself. They turn up again. I don't think they were very strong by this time. They were in Persia, and they were tied up with the Persian administration. There was one in particular, Haman, the Agagite. And he was promoted by Ahasuerus, the Persian emperor, and he became really the most influential person in the land. And the command was issued that he should be worshipped. But Mordecai, you'll recall in the book of Esther, wouldn't do it. And he was reported to Haman. And Haman was livid. And he hated Mordecai and he hated all the Jews. And now he was principal politician in the land. He was going to find a way of persuading Ahasuerus to destroy them all. There would be genocide. All the Jews in the empire would be killed, would be destroyed. And Haman could do it, and he almost achieved it. He almost got there. That's what the book of Esther is all about. And the typical people of God were almost destroyed. He was an Amalekite. They're still there. And what an astonishing parallel it is. Because in the book of Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians and putting various passages together, we see that at the very end of time, in the Word of God, all the forces and power of Satan are going to be represented in one entity, whether it's a party or a person, who can be sure? But everything is going to be concentrated in the hands of one person who will take authority to try to destroy the people of God and the church and the gospel. What an extraordinary parallel that Israel's first enemy, the Amalekites, even after defeat and defeat and defeat, end up with Haman in the book of Esther, who really has the power, more power than anyone ever had before him, potentially, to destroy the typical church of the day, utterly and completely. And that's what the New Testament tells us will happen at the end of time, when that representative man sits in the temple of God, as though he is God, assuming power. All the hatred of Satan will be focused, and he will almost achieve the destruction of the gospel and God's people, but Christ will return and destroy that stooge of Satan with the brightness of his coming. Now, that parallel is far too remarkable not to be an intended type of end times. Things are going to get worse for the people of God. We see it happening now. We see unbelief, the Amalekite unbelief at such a pitch, more powerful unbelief than ever in the history of the world. By the way, whenever the people of God are successful, Satan, in his hate, launches an attack. There they are, delivered from Egypt, across the Red Sea, on the way to the Promised Land, miracles and wonders. And Satan is immediately active. That cowardly attack at the rear of the column, the ambush waiting for the weak and the vulnerable. And it will always happen, says God through Moses. They are to be resisted and they are to be destroyed. Remember, we've published in the Sword and Trowel just a handful of the testimonies, of the many, many testimonies concentrated into the middle of the 19th century, even in this church. And oh, the cost in terms of scorn and derision and attacks. Poor Spurgeon, the instrument of awakening in our church, But what a tax he took. When you read the biography of Spurgeon, note the fierceness of the opposition, not in the church, outside. The whole of society derided him. God even used that avalanche of derision to bring people into the church. And many, many people would say, we've got to hear this upstart, this terrible individual, this shocking person. And he became an object of curiosity. And the crowds came in and many were converted and touched by the power of the Spirit of God. But he had to take a lot of punishment all the way through his life. From time to time you hear the tragedy and the very sad story of a pastor or a spokesman for truth who has fallen into some sin or situation. Well, he's to be blamed and he shouldn't have done. But did he underestimate the attacks of Satan upon those who win souls or are significantly used in any way for him? And if, as a young man, you're longing to go into to preach, to enter into ministry, are you taking account of this, that you're going to have a lot of knocks in your life? Unless you become the kind of pastor who hardly ever preaches the gospel, who goes at snail's pace at everything, who is not on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness, is not concerned for souls. Sadly, there are many who seem to shuffle along, and they have ease and tranquility. But if you're concerned for truth and for Christ and for souls, you'll have many, many very difficult times and hard things happen in your life. So remember that. And I've just heard of an instance of somebody who has been significantly used of God. He wasn't a pastor, as it happens, he's a businessman. Did he watch carefully enough? Was he warned of all the troubles that he might encounter or what Satan would sow against him? But we're all in this war as Christian people, and it is a war, a battle. I must come to conclusion, verse 14, put it in a book somewhere, write it in your mind, that the Amalekites will attack, and in a cowardly way, and with promoting unbelief at every opportunity. But after the 5th century BC, as far as I'm aware, we hear nothing more of them. Why, we've seen this. You know, the Reformation almost put paid to Satan. But you can never put paid to Satan, not until Christ destroys him at the end of time. The Reformation destroyed for the time being Satan's stranglehold on the minds of the people through the mighty Holy Roman Empire. And Satan has been furious since that time. Now he seems to be tipping the scales almost entirely in the other direction. And he's got the vast majority of people in our land swamped by unbelief and antagonism to Christ and morality and the gospel. And that's the atmosphere in which we work. And if we're seeing souls saved, be careful. Be extra prayerful. Watch out for difficulties. Let's all control ourselves and look to ourselves. Verse 15, I close with this. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord, our banner, depend upon him. It's the battle of faith. Always trust in him and keep your faith alive. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn number 570.